sides of the roof would be. In fact, this disagreement became so bad, they finally reached a compromise. They would put the one color on the one side of the roof and the other color on the other side. And then to top it all off, each group would go and sit under their tiles. Now, we might laugh at all of this, but let's remember that quite recently, churches in South Africa were quite openly divided about race. And there were even theological and rational explanations about this, saying they would be more able to worship, they would be able to worship better with their people. And sometimes we use this terminology ourselves. And I want you to think about this and consider this serious topic as we look at the issue of unity in the church. The thing is, even racism is re-emerging and within our walls at times. And it doesn't matter what side of the issue you're on. It's unacceptable for Christians to make divisions amongst one another. Church is not a social club. It is spiritual boot camp for war. We aren't here to serve ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, "And he, Jesus, died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And since this change has happened in us, we therefore from now on no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We no longer evaluate people according to the flesh, but rather by their union with Christ, which is the one thing that changes absolutely everything." And so, what do we do with divisions in the church? From the petty to the deep and serious. For that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Let me read. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those of the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put it to death, this enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit." Go back to verse 11. It says, therefore, remember. Of course, when there's a therefore, we need to get some context and see where we are in the passage. And so, I will summarize what Paul is building on. The first half of this chapter is about what you were. You were dead in sin. And then what God did. He made you alive. And why God did it? To the praise of His glorious grace for all the universe to see for all eternity. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is intensely personal. You have been saved personally. But the rest of the chapter becomes corporate. We have not only individually been saved, but we have been brought into unity with the rest of all of God's people. He says, therefore, remember. Now, what does he mean by remember? This isn't the kind of remember to pay your e-toll, which you should. But after the gunpowder plot to destroy the British government, this saying would be repeated every year. It said, remember, remember the 5th of November of gunpowder, treason, and plot. Something important happened in the past, and you need to keep it in mind. You need to recall it often so that it forms and shapes your thinking and your living even today. So you need to continually be remembering. That's the remembering Paul is talking about. And what is it that Paul wants us to remember? Number one, he wants you to remember your past alienation from the people of God. And number two, he wants you to remember your present union with the people of God. Let's consider what our past alienation with the people of God was. Paul here is referring to a very particular division, a separation that found itself embodied in a place. And that place was the temple in Jerusalem. And what I want to do is I want to take you and your imagination to get a vivid picture of just how incredible it is that both Jew and Gentile in the first century could stand side by side and worship together. Now remember, Solomon had built the temple and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the exiles returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. And then Herod came around and he decided to do a massive, what he would call a renovation or a makeover of the temple. And he did so on a massive scale. The Temple Mount was a leveled hill, a raised platform covered with stone that was about 35 acres in size. And what you would do as you'd approach the temple, the first place you'd enter was called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus overthrew those tables and threw out the money changers. The Court of the Gentiles was as far as a non-Jew could go, even if he had converted to Judaism. And even though he was a devout proselyte, he could not get any closer to the temple than that courtyard. At the edge of this courtyard, you had 15 steps that you would climb up, and then you would meet a low wall. It was only about a meter high, and you would then pass that to enter the court of the women. And here the Jewish women could come, but no further. Another 15 steps up, and you would enter the court of the men, or the court of Israel. And this is where the men would gather. Going a little further, you would come to another low wall, this time only about a foot high. And this division was for the court of the priests. Only priests could enter here. And this is where the bronze altar was, and where the public sacrifices were performed. And in the very center of this courtyard was the temple itself. If you were a priest, you would enter and you would see this colossal and ornate structure. It was 45 meters wide by 45 meters high, which is astonishing considering when it was built. And then entering this, you would enter these massive doors into what was called the holy place, where the priestly duties were performed. Then right at the back, if you look to the back of the temple, you would see a perfect cube, 10 meters by 10 meters by 10 meters. This was the holies of holies, and it was separated by a massive, thick curtain. And only one person, the high priest, could enter here, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now let's back out, all the way out, past the court of the priest, the court of the men, down the steps to the court of the women, down the steps into the court of the Gentiles. And on that first wall, the meter-high wall that surrounded the court of the women, you would find a stone engraving every few meters with a terrible warning. It said, "No Gentile is to enter within the balustrades and embankments around this sanctuary. Whoever is caught will find only himself to blame for his immediate execution." Well, that is a dividing wall. Paul was writing this letter of Ephesians from house arrest in Rome, and he was writing it because of that wall, that particular wall. And what happened there, we find recorded in the book of Acts. So page back a few to the book of Acts, and we see it in chapters 21 and 22, where Paul returned from his third missionary journey with the money that he had collected from the various churches for the beleaguered saints in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had been in Gentile lands, and according to rabbinical tradition, he had become unclean. And so he had to undergo a Jewish ceremony of cleansing. And this took 7 days of purification. And towards the end of this process, Paul goes to the temple, and there, things rapidly go out of control. Some unbelieving Jews see him, and they begin to stir up the crowd against Paul, and they accuse him of bringing a Gentile across that dividing wall. Because they had previously seen Paul with a man called Tropimus. Now, Tropimus is about as Gentile as it gets. A riot breaks out. Paul is grabbed, and he would have probably been torn apart by this crowd had not the Roman authorities intervened. Now, Paul, just before he's dragged away, he asks to speak with a crowd. And they actually settle down and they listen to him speak. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 22. And he basically gives his testimony. And let's pick it up from Acts 22, verse 17. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me," saw him, Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving, watching for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" And then notice what happens when Paul says this statement. They've been quiet so far. And then he says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now listen to what happens. They listened to him up to the statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a man from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. Now this is wild. This is anger. This is fury. Why? Because Paul said he would go to the Gentiles. This is a lot like Jonah. "I would rather die than have Gentiles converted." Now, who is this man around whom this entire situation exploded? Who was Tropimus? If you go back to chapter 21, verse 29, we meet Tropimus. They had previously seen Tropimus, the Ephesian, with him. So when Trophimus went home, he had a story to tell, didn't he? This incident must have raised tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Ephesian church. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians 2. And what Paul is doing is he is bringing to their remembrance this situation. This is fresh in their minds, in the mind of the Ephesians. And the theme of this passage, and in fact the entire book of Ephesians, is countering the tension that they would be feeling. The theme is unity. And it's in this passage that we see the foundation of the extraordinary unity that is found in the church of Jesus Christ. And the key verse we find in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. So what we'll do is we'll look at the need for unity first, then the cause of unity in the church, and finally, the result of this unity. First, the need. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Stop right there. Circumcision. This was a sign God gave to Abraham, a sign of promise, a covenant, that Abraham's descendants would have an exclusive relationship with God. And this was the promise. Through you, Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this was emphasized again in the Mosaic covenant when God said, you will be a particular people for me, my possession in all the world. And you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a man who acts as an intermediary between God and men. And what Israel was supposed to be is an intermediary, a priest for the whole world. The nation Israel would be the priest for the nations of the world. And circumcision was the sign that God had separated Israel for this purpose. Now, circumcision, of course, was just an outward sign of an inward reality. Moses would tell the Israelites, circumcise your hearts. But unfortunately, before long, they would take pride in the sign itself, as if that was what mattered. And Paul makes this very obvious. He says, circumcision, which is performed by the flesh of human hands. And for most Jews, that was all it was, an external symbol. But unfortunately, more than a symbol of pride, circumcision had become a point of enmity and hostile division. From the Jewish feasts and festivals, to circumcision, to the way they worshipped, to the way they dressed, to what they ate, and of course what they did not eat, down to their clothing, the Jews were just different. The Jews used these distinctives as a way to despise, to look down on the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles would sense that. And it became a source of mutual hatred and hostility. In fact, this is what a Jewish man would pray every day. He would say, thank you, God, that I am not a woman. And then he would add, thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile. Gentiles would be called unclean dogs. And if a Jew would ever dare to marry a Gentile, his family would then go and hold a ceremonial funeral. And from that time on, that person would be dead to them. First century Judaism had refined racism to an elite art form. That is division. Paul is addressing us from that side of the fence. He is a Jew. And he says, you were called the uncircumcision. But all this enmity and division between the people, this was just an outward symptom of something that was far worse. It was just a reflection of the enmity and the division that was between not man and man, but man and God. And this is the real problem. We, as Gentiles, were not merely separated from God's people. We were separated from God Himself. This is the problem of every single human being. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says this. We were all dead in our sins. And now, just before a Jew might say, well, Paul is obviously just talking to Gentiles. 2 verse 3 says this. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says, all of us, Jew and Gentile, we were separated from God from birth. That is the condition of the Gentile and the Jew. But the condition of the Gentile was even worse. They were separated. They were far off. Looking past all of these externals, Paul shows us that we Gentiles were even in a more hopeless situation than the Jews. Look at verse 12. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. So number one, we were without Christ. Now Christ here refers to Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be the deliverer, the savior. And there was never a time a Gentile would think, there's someone coming to rescue us. Never would he say, there's someone coming for me. What a bleak prospect. But number two, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And Jesus explained this to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 22. He said, you worship what you do not know. And we, the Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. To be saved in the Old Testament, what you had to do was attach yourself to God's people. There was no salvation found outside of Israel. Think of Ruth. She had to renounce her Moabite status and she had to become a Jew. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. We were foreigners. We were outside. We were not part of the covenants that were made to Abraham, to Moses, to David. We had no rights to those promises, and that was because we were not citizens. To be a Gentile is to be excluded and to be outside. But third, we were without hope and without God in the world. This hope that he's talking about here is hope of God's promise, that he has made a promise and confidence that he will fulfill it. And we have none of that. The word without God is atheos, which is the word atheist. And it of course referred to those who did not believe in God or those who had been abandoned by God. Without God, there is no hope. As William Hendrickson comments on this verse, we were like sailors adrift in a rudderless ship in a starless night in a stormy sea far from the harbor. No hope. And that's it. Hostility between Jew and Gentile, showing that there is hostility between man and God. That's the division that so cries out for reconciliation. And this brings us to a miracle. Can you imagine what it must have been like standing in a first century church like Ephesus? Those who were formerly enemies, now standing side by side, united in spiritual intimacy. This should be mind-blowing to us. This brings us to the cause. the only cause for true unity in the church. First was the need. Now we come to the cause in verses 13 all the way through to 18. And the beginning of this chapter starts with an equally impossible situation. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. And here, we Gentiles, we were without God and without any hope. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. We who were separated by religion, by race, by distance. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as those who were far off because they were far from the temple, which is where God dwelt. As Psalm 148 verse 14 says, the sons of Israel are a people near to God. In fact, when a Gentile became proselyte, the priest would say, you have now been brought near. Now physically, the Jews may have been near this temple, and Gentiles may have been far off, but spiritually, we were all far off. But now, Christ has brought us near. How near? Not just to the outer courts of the temple. Not even to the temple itself, but he's taken us all the way through to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. How is this possible? What is the cause of this unity? More accurately, who is the cause of this unity? Jesus Christ. And here we find the theme of this passage. All Christians, regardless of background, are united to God and to one another through Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. All Christians, no matter what your background, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your race, your social status, your economic status, all Christians have been united to God and to one another through Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul ties together his passage to the first part of the chapter. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is about the internal work of salvation, how the sinner is reconciled to God through Christ. And how is this made visible to the world? We are not only reconciled to God, but to one another. What did Jesus say? The world will know you're my disciples. How? Because of the love you have one for one another. And this is why Paul begins this section with, therefore. You have been united with Christ. Therefore, you have been united with one another. And don't forget, this union, this reconciliation with fellow believers did not come cheap. It was costly. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 14, and this is beautiful. For he himself is our peace. First, notice that Paul stops addressing the Gentiles. You were the uncircumcision. You were separate from Christ. But now, he is our peace. All of us. And the prophecy in Micah 5, which you often read in Christmas time, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, it goes on to say in verse 5, this one, he will be our peace. Peace with God is not accomplished by good works. It is not because of good ethnicity. It's not because we have done and followed all the rules. Instead, peace with God is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. All outside of Christ are outside, separate. They are enemies. And then suddenly, as we are in Christ, we go from enemy to beloved children. the Jew, the Gentile, all of them, peace comes through Christ. And it is through him that we have been reconciled. How does Jesus accomplish this ministry of reconciliation? In verse 14 he says, he made both groups into one. And we'll see what this means when we look at the result of our union. But how did he do it? He did so by breaking down the barrier, that dividing wall. And he did so by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. How did Christ break down this dividing wall that stood between Jew and Gentile all the way back from the time of Moses? How is it that Gentiles now not only go straight through that wall, but they go all the way past the dividing courts into the temple and enter the Holy of Holies without fear, boldly approaching the throne of grace? It is because Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity that was produced by the law. The enmity produced by the law, in fact, this right here is the real barrier. Not that little wall with a deadly inscription. The Mosaic law was the actual division that stood between Jew and Gentile. The law of Moses was to separate the Jews intentionally, to make them distinct, so that there would be a channel of grace to the nations, so that the nations would say, wow, you are a people to whom God is very close, to whom God has revealed himself. Show us this God. Instead, this division became a fence and a wall of enmity. Now, there were two aspects to the Mosaic law. The first was civil and ceremonial. This is their circumcision, their Sabbath, what they ate and what they wore. But also in the Mosaic covenant was the moral law, the timeless requirements of God's law because they reflect the timeless character of God. And this aspect of the law separated man and God because sinful man will always break God's moral law. So the Mosaic law created enmity. It actually created enmity between Jews and Gentiles because of the ceremonial law. The outward ceremonies would divide the Jews and Gentiles. But the moral law would divide man and God. Christ did not come to do away with the law, this moral law especially. Instead, he came to change our relationship to that law. And it says so in this passage. He abolished the enmity created by the law. So by Christ's life and his death, he fulfilled every single requirement of the law on our behalf. And the law of God condemns us, but Christ removed that condemnation at the cross. As John Stott wrote, Jesus abolished, he made ineffective both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. Let's see this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians is the sister letter to Ephesians. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 say this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus did in making ineffective the hostility of God's law toward us. This condemnation of God's law has been done away with, nailed to the cross. Continuing in 16 and 17, Paul shows that the ceremonial aspect of the law has also been cancelled. In verses 17 of Colossians 2, he says, these things, these ceremonies and all of that, were just a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. So these things, these festivals, these ceremonies, symbols, these were just shadows that Christ cast onto the Old Testament. But now that he is here, the shadow is meaningless. The Mosaic covenant has been rendered null and void. Now both Jew and Gentile Christians live under a new covenant, which is peace with God and peace with one another. In abolishing this division, God had a purpose. Let's go back to our passage and pick it up from the middle of verse 15. And here's the divine purpose God had in abolishing the division. He did this so that in himself, see union with Christ here, in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put it to death, this enmity. God's purpose in breaking down this wall is to make one new man. I've titled the sermon, The Two Made One. This is the church, created by God, and it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles who were hostile against God and hostile against one another. And Christ does the impossible. He reconciles us. He first brings us peace with God, and then equally peace with one another. God has made peace in Jesus. And so this amazing message needs to be proclaimed, which is why it says in verses 17 and 18, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, that's us, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to God in Christ. This is the gospel, which is what the apostles would often refer to as the gospel of peace. This is what it is, Romans 5, verse 1. Now, having been justified, we have peace with God. And here we see that peace with God brings peace with our fellow man. And it's beautifully pictured in verse 18. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. When Christ died on the cross, that was the end of the Jewish religious system. As Jesus was accomplishing the final Passover sacrifice in his death on the cross, the high priest was probably in the process of entering the Holy of Holies in the temple. And at that moment, that massive curtain that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies, this curtain was so thick you could measure its thickness with the breadth of your hand, and it required more than 300 men to lift it and put in place. This wall was torn, not from bottom up by men, but from top to bottom. This is God working and God opening up access for his people into his very presence. We approach God now through his Son. But notice, we approach with Christ together. God has saved a people, not merely a person, you. And he is working all these things together with a view of the whole. Our prayers are answered according to God's plan for all of his people. Our petitions rise to God as a people. And we are redeemed as a family. No lone wolves, no lone rangers. We are one and we come to God as a redeemed community. So here we have the cause of our unity, and it is Christ. He himself is our peace, and he purchased it with his blood. He broke down the dividing wall and he fulfilled the law's demands. And he proclaimed peace to all, so that we would have access to God through him. And in him, all discord, all division, all hostility, all enmity, all of it is removed. And so, what is the result of this unity? The result we find in the last two verses, in verses 19 to 22. So then, as a result, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. So what Paul then does is give us three examples, three pictures of what this unity in Christ looks like, in contrast to the hostility and enmity of our past condition. Number one, we are citizens. Number two, we are family. And number three, we are a building. In the first century, people understood the value of citizenship. In Rome, only about 10% of the population were citizens. The rest were either slaves or children in households, and were simply considered non-entities before the law. In fact, when Paul was taken by these Roman soldiers in that incident at the temple wall, and he was about to be tortured, what Paul had to do was appeal to his Roman citizenship so that he would get a fair trial. You may have, as a Gentile, come to Israel, even seeking to know the God of Israel, but you were always a stranger. You were just a tourist. You would never really belong. But now, we have become fellow citizens. We share in the citizenship of the saints, of all the saints. As Harold Herner puts it, he says, "The saints are fellow citizens with the redeemed of all the ages." Just think about that. You are a fellow citizen with Abraham. You have the same rights as David, as Paul, as Augustine, as Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones. Our citizenship transcends time and space because our citizenship is in heaven. We are connected to one another far more than what connects us as fellow South African citizens. Our loyalty and unity in Christ supersedes all other loyalties, all other identities. In our international world, citizenship might not grab you as it should, as it did in Paul's day. So Paul then progresses to give us another picture, the picture of family. At the end of verse 19, it says, "You are of God's household." Ephesians is just full of this imagery. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that we have received adoption as sons. In chapter 2, verse 17, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul prays, "I bow my knee to the Father, from whom the whole family derives its name." Chapter 4, verse 6, "One God and Father of all." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Intimate unity of family. Both Jews and Gentiles, when they are united in Christ, become members of God's immediate family. How is it that one who was not a child, or how is it that you can become part of a family? There are only two ways. First, you are born into that family, and second, you are adopted. And the Bible gives us both these pictures. It says that we are both born into God's family and we have been adopted. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "As many as received Christ, they became children of God who were born by the will of God." And John chapter 3 speaks about the second birth. It says, "You must be born from above." That's how we enter God's family. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "We are born again of the seed of the imperishable word of God." We have been born into the family of God. But number two, we are also adopted into God's family. The moment you were saved, the moment you were justified, regenerated, and all of those marvelous, miraculous things happened in you, something else also happened. You became a child of God through adoption. You were adopted into God's family. So in two ways, by birth and adoption, we are children of God. So look to your left and right. Look to the people next to you. These are your brothers and sisters. As Jesus himself would say, who are my brothers and sisters? But those who do the will of God my Father. Church is family. And now we come to the final example. We are citizens, we are family, and we are a building. More to the point, we are a temple of God. Verse 20 to 22, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being perfectly fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are stones in God's temple. This is the first picture that Christ describes the church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Paul uses this image all over the place. But let me take you to a passage that best describes this unity. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the strongest picture of unity. From kingdom to family, which is so often broken and fragmented in this world, we come to a building. In particular, the temple of God. What was once a symbol of separation, of division, of enmity, the temple in Jerusalem, has now become a new temple. God demolished the old one. He demolished it when Jesus put an end to the Jewish religious system by fulfilling the law on our behalf. He demolished it, and now he is building a new temple entirely. Not by human hands, but by the redeemed saints of all the ages, each fitting together perfectly into one whole building that all the universe will be able to see for all eternity as God's temple. And this is a multi-generational building project. The foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets. That foundation is the scriptures. They received direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit gave them insight and inspired their writings. And we have a foundation to the church, which is the scripture. That foundation now has the saints built upon it. The confession of the saints. As Christ responded to Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was a revelation given to Peter. Jesus then said, on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. It is still being built today, 2,000 years later. And in Christ, you are another important, crucial, living stone, perfectly fitted into place and connected to all the saints for all of all time. Isn't that union incredible, even to contemplate? In a world of divisions, national boundaries, cultural differences, races, languages, social and economic levels, whatever used to be walls separating people have now come down in Christ. And Christians are now united. Christians are reconciled. Christians are those who are at peace with God and one another. We can worship together and we can truly love one another. So let's get practical. Why is there division? Why is there ever division? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it very well. He says, each man sets himself up as God. He imagines himself as an autonomous being with the right to rule. He is constantly revolving around himself. He is at the very center. Unfortunately, all men are doing the same. And that's where the trouble comes in. If I alone existed, there would never be any trouble, right? Have you noticed that you never get into fights with other people when you're alone? Well, because your pride is not confronted, because you can rule. The result is that the world is filled with self-appointed gods, all asserting their right to rule, all claiming the same things. And the inevitable is that there will be clashes. He says it well. Because of sin and corruption, which is endemic to every single human being from birth, there will be hostility and strife in this world. But Paul says, there will be strife in this world except in the church. This is where unity and peace must rule. Do you have strife and hostility with a fellow believer? Do you have prejudice towards a fellow Christian? It should not be so among God's people. Ask yourself, is there anyone with whom you keep hostility, malice, and bitterness? If so, there are only three options. Either you are living in ignorance of what God has commanded, that we should live in peace, or you are living in open rebellion to what Christ commands, and so you're in a place of chastisement. Or perhaps you're not genuinely in Christ and have not experienced the peace of God yourself. Here are a couple of things to consider. Number one, remember your past condition. When you were without Christ, and thank God for his gospel of peace that brings peace in your world today. Number two, this peace doesn't come through negotiations. It doesn't come through politics. It comes entirely by God's grace. That should destroy any pride, especially ethnic pride. Even the Jews were in the same need of rescue. We are all level before Christ's cross. Number three, don't allow any walls that divide people to separate you from a fellow Christian. We are one in Christ. We genuinely are. And we all have equal access before God. And all other differences don't matter. And you need to seek to be reconciled. You need to seek to be reconciled with all your brothers and sisters if there's any enmity. You are commanded to bear with one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave us. And put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And to conclude, I hope you're still in 1 Peter 2, where it describes the church as the temple of God. See how Peter borrows from the Old Testament. And then go to verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says this, you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Unlike Israel, who were given this ministry and instead fenced themselves off from the world in spiritual pride and self-righteousness, we've been given the same commission. And this commission is the ministry of reconciliation. We are to preach to those who are far off, preach to those who are near. As I said in the introduction, this church is not a social club. It is boot camp. It's spiritual boot camp for spiritual war. And in battle, when that first bullet breaks that tension, it doesn't matter what the color is of the person next to you. It doesn't matter what language he speaks. It doesn't matter how high he's climbed the social ladder. All these differences don't matter at all. The only thing that matters is that he is on your side. And if he saves your life, wow, he becomes closer than a brother. In this spiritual battle, who is our general? Christ himself. And what is he bringing? He is our peace. He is powerful and mighty to save, to reconcile and to unite. And are we going to be warriors for Christ's mission? I have one last story. I'm going to say this one and I hope I can get through it. Tim Kimmel writes of an extraordinary example of Christ bringing unity out of intense enmity and hatred and division. Around the turn of the last century, Japan invaded Korea, and they were ruthless. And a group that was singled out for persecution were Christians. They would board up the churches and they would kick out all foreign missionaries. And one pastor persistently entreated the local Japanese police chief for permission just to meet once. I want the Christians to come together for one service. And finally, the police chief relinquished and he would unlock the church for just one meeting. And it didn't take long for the word to travel. And Christians who were starved for fellowship flocked to the church. And they filled it to the brim that bright Sunday morning. The cares of oppression were shut out as their voices were united in song. And it was as they finished the hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee," that the police chief gave the order. And the policemen locked the doors, they barricaded them and doused the wooden walls with kerosene. And the dry panels of the church quickly ignited. Smoke filled the church. There was an immediate rush for the windows, but this hope recoiled in horror as those who were climbing up were falling down, riddled with bullets. And the good pastor just knew that this is the end. And with a supernatural calm, he called his congregation to sing one last song. The smoke burning their eyes, they joined with one voice. "The drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I am. I give myself away. It's all I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy today." And the strains of music and wail of children was lost in the flames. And on that ash heap, the Christians erected a small monument, which was a bitter reminder of the cruelty of the Japanese, who were their hated oppressors. About 70 years later, a group of Japanese pastors came across this monument, and they were overcome with grief and shame, and they returned to Japan committed to righting this wrong. And there was an immediate outpouring of love from the believers in Japan, and they raised $25,000, and a beautiful white church was constructed on the site of that tragedy. A delegation of Japanese came to the dedication service, and while their generosity was acknowledged and attempts of peace were appreciated, the bitter memories lingered. These Japanese still embodied decades of racism and festering animosity. It was awkward, you know. The Japanese would sit on one side of the church and the Koreans on the other. Before the close of the service, they decided to sing those two songs that marked that horrible day. And then, as their voices mingled with harmony to that familiar tune, "Nearer, my God, to thee," something remarkable happened. Resistance began to melt. As the song leader closed with a hymn "At the Cross," the normally stoic and restrained Japanese could not contain themselves. Tears that had begun to fill their eyes during the song gushed from inside, and they turned to their Korean brothers and sisters whose eyes were weeping with equal sorrow and joy. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And the Korean brothers embraced their Japanese brothers, and the floodgates of reconciliation were opened. Where hatred was, love and unity came in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are bound in sin, sin that so quickly brings division, that explodes in hatred, division and even racism continues to fester in our communities and sometimes in our thinking. But in your Son, you have abolished all these walls that we construct, and you have brought peace. First, peace with sinners and their God. Sinners, that is, forevermore. Perfect peace. To all those in Christ, there is now no condemnation. But that peace ought to reflect in our daily living. Those walls of hostility must melt away, and we must embrace our fellow brothers and sisters, knowing that for us who have been forgiven an eternal weight of guilt, how can we hold anything against a fellow believer? May forgiveness and peace and genuine unity mark our lives because of the grace that you have poured out into our lives. I pray this in the name of your Son who died for us. Amen.